All right, we're going to look in Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to go ahead and read the first, I'm going to read the first 12 verses or so there of Matthew chapter 5, but we're going to be looking primarily in verses 6, 7, and 8 this morning. So if you would follow along with me. The scripture says, "And when he saw the multitude, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, saying," and he opened his mouth and he began to teach them, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this morning. As we look to your word, Lord, we do recognize you are holy. And Father, as we come this morning, let that be our heart's cry, that you are holy. Lord, that we would worship you because you are holy. That we'd love you because you are holy. Lord, we would want to change our lives and following after Jesus Christ because you are holy. And so, Lord God, we pray that you might be exalted in this place today. As we would look to your word, Lord, that you would teach us from your word, that our hearts would be open to what you would have to say to us today through the preaching of your gospel. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. In 1965, The Rolling Stones went from just being another British
Dark
band,
magnifier,
one of the most popular bands of all time, with the release of which song? I Can't Get No Satisfaction, right? I try, but I can't get no satisfaction. It was about trying to find happiness through money, power, possessions, relationships, sex, whatever it was that Mick Jagger was shouting about, and he didn't get any. Satisfaction. The song expressed what most people feel, no matter how powerful you may be, no matter what you're experiencing in life, no matter how much of something you have, you want more. You're not satisfied with it. And the song actually echoes, if you think about it biblically, it echoes the experience of Solomon in the Old Testament, right? Solomon had everything. He had so much money, he made Bill Gates' bank account look like mine. Okay, he had 1,000 women. He had all the pleasures that he could have. He had whatever type of food he wanted this night, that night, the other night. He had everything that was possible. And what does he say leading up to the last chapter? He says that everything is what? Vanity, vain, vain. It's pointless. It's empty. It's not till the last chapter that he actually comes to the right conclusion. Here we see in the Sermon on the Mount, particularly the Beatitudes, Jesus gives us the recipe for finding joy in life, recipe for finding happiness in life. He gives us the way to be blessed in life. What does it mean to be blessed here in this passage? It means to be deliriously happy, deliriously happy. When you see somebody's delirious, they're almost kind of goofy acting, aren't they? And to be deliriously happy is what Jesus is telling us here. And this passage, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes in particular, one of the most popular sections of Scripture year after year. Christians will say this is one of their favorite passages of Scripture. The problem is there's all too many Christians that aren't deliriously happy. And so maybe we need to ask ourselves the question, are we following after what Christ really wants of us and for us in our lives? Or are we trying to find happiness in everything else in life? Again, I think I talked about this last week. I know I want to reiterate it. As we work through the Sermon on the Mount, this is what is expected of all Christians of all times, at all places, and time. It's not just like higher class Christians, you know, Christian first class versus Christian second class. There is no such thing in the Gospels. The Beatitudes mean to be blessed, to experience God's blessing. And so I want us to look again to see the next of these three Beatitudes that Jesus gives us, the blessing, first of all, of, number one, pursuing righteousness. Verse 6, pursue righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Christ calls for us to pursue righteousness. Christ clearly gives us direction as to what we are to pursue in and with our lives. You know, the United States Declaration was written, and it said in there that it gives us the right of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? And those phrases are told to be inalienable rights given to us by our Creator. The government doesn't give you the right to be happy. The government doesn't give you the right of life. The government doesn't give you liberty, per se. Those are things that are given to us by God, but the government is supposed to safeguard that for us. Yet many people spend their entire lives in an endless pursuit of the next attempt at happiness, the next attempt at pleasure. And, you know, some people spend their lives seeking after justice for themselves or for others. Some Christians go from one experience to another experience, seeking one spiritual high after another spiritual high. Interestingly, the Bible doesn't ever tell us to do that. The Bible does tell us to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Righteousness ultimately has to do with a higher authority. It's our relationship to a higher authority than ourselves is what determines righteousness in that sense. If you're a Christian, your higher authority is God and His Word. If you're secular, it's the state, the law of the state. Who is your standard? You know, I know a lot of people who aren't saved. They don't have any relationship with Jesus Christ, and they think they're doing perfectly fine. Why is that the case? Because they haven't broken any of the laws of the state, or so they haven't been caught, I guess. But the question still remains, are you righteous or not? Well, maybe according to the state standard, yes, but according to God's standard, no, you're not. Because we've all broken God's law before. So are we righteous? Well, it depends on where you're looking. What motivates you and me as disciples of Jesus Christ? Are you a Christian, first of all? Are you hungering and thirsting after righteousness? We've already seen, as we've been working through these Beatitudes over the last week or so, we've seen that you first of all have to be poor in spirit. You have to mourn over your lost, sinful condition. You need to be humble when you see that you are poor in spirit. You need to be humble about your own condition before God. And then when after that, we seek after righteousness. Why? Because we've already gone through kind of the process of repentance. That's what those are beginning to speak about there, the process of repenting. And now we're moving from kind of the negative to the more positive, the more grateful outlook. We mourn over our sin. We mourn over the sin of our society as well. And we begin, because of God's work in our lives, we begin to demonstrate maybe more mercy towards others around us, more gently with others. Why? Because our life has been touched by God. Amen. Maybe in the past you've been extremely arrogant. Maybe you've struggled with anger, whatever it may be. Once we are convicted of our sin, we begin to seek the solution. The solution is to hunger and thirst after righteousness. People hunger and thirst after all sorts of things in life because they think it will bring them happiness. It can be anything. There was a wonderful article written two weeks ago, I think today, in the Cedar Rapids Gazette. It was the lead article in the sports page, the front page, half the front page of the sports page, and the entirety of the back page of the sports page. And it was especially attractive to us in reading it because the young woman that wrote the article, and she was writing about her own experience, was a young woman that Mary had competed against in high school, all 4 years in high school. Her name is Hannah Frazee. She was a standout athlete at Cedar Rapids Prairie. She had been signed with UNI. She was going to run for UNI. And we noticed at the beginning of the cross-country season she wasn't running for UNI. Didn't think anything about it, though. Life goes on. You read the article in the paper, like I said, 2 weeks ago, and she wrote a very honest, kind of soul-searching about her experience late in high school. In her quest to get faster and faster, she began to idolize certain things in life. And one of those then, she began to have a horrendous struggle with eating disorder because the goal was to be fast. And to be fast, you've got to be lighter. And that's the lie that they tell you. You got to do this, you've got to do that. And food became an idol in a very negative sense for her. And thank God she's gotten a lot of help, and she looks to be much healthier today and doing much better. I can make an idol out of anything. There is nothing wrong if you're an athlete wanting to be faster. quicker, stronger. There's nothing if you're, you know, a musician, if you're a business person, there's nothing matter wrong with wanting to be more successful. But it's when you get that out of balance and out of place with Christ being first and making something else to be the idol, that's where it becomes wrong. The great motive of our world is happiness. It's our motive. We want to be blessed in everything. We want to be happy in all things. However, we miss out on the main focus of life by pursuing the secondary applications. We're pursuing what isn't primary. We're pursuing the blessing. We're pursuing the happiness without the focus being in the right direction on whom we are to pursue and who it is that we're supposed to chase after. This past week, I realized my prayers for my children have been all wrong. I'm 51 years of age. I've been praying wrong for my kids for a long time. Wrongly for my kids for a long time. It came to me this week. Okay, I was running on a treadmill in Planet Fitness, and I was meditating on this passage. I was going through the 12 verses in my mind. I was going through them, reciting them, meditating on them, because really, it's afternoon, Planet Fitness, all there is afternoon TV. What are you going to do, right? It's better just, you know, let me go to a dentist and pull my teeth without Novocaine. Something would be better than that. And so I was meditating on the scripture as I was, you know, plodding along, doing my very, very slow mile pace. I was plodding along, going through these, and I realized all my life I prayed for my kids' happiness. God bless them in this, bless them in that. Now, probably a lot of parents are saying, what's the matter with that, right? You've done that too your entire life, right? And it came to me this past week, no, I should pray that God would give them a hunger and a thirst for righteousness' sake. Because the blessing comes as a result of that. Now, I said in the first service, don't worry, kids, you're still in the will, okay? It's all right, you're still there. Don't worry, Dad didn't go too crazy, but nonetheless, what does Jesus say is the outcome of the life that pursues righteousness? Well, individually, the outcome is we are, what's it say? Satisfied or filled, depending on your version, right? Stuffed. We're going to sing a song at the end of the service, Lord willing, satisfied. All my life long I have panted for a drink from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Can you relate to that, spiritually speaking? Trying to find something that's going to satisfy, right? That's what Mick was struggling with all those years ago, 50 years ago. I think he's still struggling with it. Why? Because ultimately those things never satisfy. You want a person in this life to satisfy you. You know, a lot of young people they're dating or older people are dating. They want that person to be the person that's going to satisfy them. They wonder why they don't. Then they get irritated or irritable because that person was never designed to satisfy you. God is to satisfy us in Christ. We are to be satisfied in Him and in Him alone. This past week, I was reading an article written by the management group, and it stated that the actor Johnny Depp, right? Everybody knows who Johnny Depp is, okay? I think he's weird and bizarre, but that's beside the point. He's one of the most acclaimed actors of our time period today. And this article went in and said that he lives off loans and spends an average of $2 million a month for his lavish lifestyle. He doesn't even have the money to pay for it. Borrows money, like the American government. He borrows it. And he just borrows and borrows, but he has a lifestyle. He wants to live up to this lifestyle. Why? Because he thinks it's going to satisfy. It doesn't satisfy. As the deer panteth for the water brook, so my soul longeth after thee, right? Psalm 42:1. That's what satisfies. There is a blessing of pursuing righteousness as a people as well as an individual. Our nation thinks it will be exalted through its financial or through its military might. No. No. It will not be extended through our lofty educational goals. It won't be by rebuilding our infrastructure or whatever else that may this administration or the next administration or the previous administration may have as goals. The Bible tells us that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Last night I was reading again a book. Wesley Duell wrote this book probably 30 years ago now, books on revival and histories of revival. And I've told you before, I've shared the stories of some of the different revivals, the Welsh revival in 1904, 1905, that the mules, the donkeys, couldn't even continue to work in the mines because so many miners were getting saved. You say, wait a minute, how does that apply to mules and donkeys? Because they didn't know the commands anymore. The Welsh miners got saved, their mouths got saved. They weren't cussing out the mules anymore. The mules didn't know how to go without having the adjective or adverb in front of the word, right? They had to retrain the animals how to go down and pull out the stuff, you know, the mineral, the stuff out of the mines, the coal out of the mines. John Nelson Darby once said this: when the prodigal son was hungry, he fed on corn husks. When he was starving, he turned to his father to be fed. How about you today? What are you feeding on? The world is going to offer you a bunch of corn husks right there beside the pigs. You're going to figure out you either like that stuff or you're going to figure out you're going to starve to death on that stuff. You're either going to figure out you like it and you're going to stay there with the pigs and go ahead and keep on eating that, or you're going to turn to Christ and come back to your heavenly Father and you're going to realize that he's got a banqueting table for you. Second of all, the blessing of pursuing mercy. Look at verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Jesus told us there's a blessing in pursuing mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is a sense of pity that seeks to relieve suffering. It's pity plus action. You know, when you're watching late night TV, and the advertisements for the orphans, or there's been a hurricane in some part of the world, or you know, Bangladesh, or someplace like that, or maybe it's more simple than that. Maybe it's abuse of animals that's been going on, and they run the pictures, and what usually follows right after the pictures, the video, is an opportunity to respond. Right, you can now give at this number, or you can give at this place. Why? Because they know that the human heart, when it is touched with compassion, wants to act. That's it. Where do we get that from? Is that inherent in us because of us being such good, nice Western people, educated? No. It's because God has put that in us. The greatest story, in my opinion, of mercy in the Bible, in the New Testament at least, is found in Luke chapter 10, of course. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. And as Jesus is telling this parable, he tells it, and he says there was a man who went down to, you know, he was going on his business trip, and as he was going down on his business trip, he gets mugged, and he's left there beaten and half dead. And he introduces a couple of characters, a priest and a Levite, come walking by. Why? Because they are the good guys. They are the religious heroes. They are the ones that if there was anything going wrong, you would want to see a priest or a Levite coming. But what do? They pass him by. Why? Because they assume he's dead, or they don't want to get their hands dirty, or they don't want to become ceremonially unclean, or whatever the reason is. Jesus just says they walk on by. However, a Samaritan, who you have to realize the Jews at that time period would have thought this was a contemptuous, unclean, religious, ethnic half-breed. He is the one that is moved by pity and cares for this man and stops and ministers to this man. Jesus asks the question at the end, so which one is your neighbor? And they begrudgingly say, well, I guess the Samaritan is my neighbor. Why? Because the Samaritan showed compassion. We are to pursue mercy because God has had compassion on us. Our Christian faith has to control us, not us control our Christian faith. We don't want to get too serious with this, right? We don't want to get too out of control. We don't want to be thought of as a religious nut or whatever else. Conversion goes deep inside us. How deep? It goes right to the heart of the matter. It goes to your heart. It goes to my heart. If your Christianity is simply a cheap veneer on the outside surface of the building, let it get to the inside. Let it change the heart. In the New Testament, the word mercy is eleos in the original language. And it means relief from distress. It is the outward manifestation of pity. What's the Bible tell us? Titus 3:5. He saved us not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. Because of his mercy. Not because of the righteous things that we thought or that we think we can do or done. He did it because of his mercy. He had compassion on you and me. Christ tells us what the outcome of this choice in life will be. You will receive mercy if you extend mercy. If your life is all about, I'm going to get what I deserve, I'm not going to give an inch to anybody on anything, get out of my way, I'll run you over, I'm going to get ahead at all costs, I pity you. And more than that, I pity your wife or your husband. I pity your children. But I pity your soul in eternity. Because Christ tells us here, you'll be forgiven if you forgive others. If you demonstrate mercy towards others, you'll receive mercy. And he goes back to another, there's another wonderful story in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus tells this alarming parable in Matthew chapter 18. Peter's always putting himself up there. Oh, Jesus, I got a great idea. How many times should I forgive my brother? I should forgive him 7 times, right? Look at me, I'm Peter. I'm doing great. Jesus says, no, try 7 times 70. It doesn't mean 490 and just stop there. He's teaching a principle, and he tells this parable about a king, or you might also say a master, owner of a slave, and this king is kind of settling the score. And this slave owes him, and he owes him a bundle of money. A bundle of money. How much of a bundle? A big bundle, okay? In the Bible, we read 10,000 talents, and we look and we think, well, that's about $10,000, right? No. Not $10,000. Try, depending upon inflation and the like, try $20 to $30 million. Paints a little bit of a different picture now, doesn't it? Yeah, it does, right? And he begs and he cries because the master says, okay, boy, pay up, right? And he says, I can't pay. And he says, okay, I'm going to sell you and your wife and your kids. I'm going to sell everything off. Please, master, have mercy on me. And so he has mercy on him, doesn't he? And he says, okay, I'm going to forgive your debt. And what does he do? He goes right out and he demonstrates that same gracious spirit to the first person he sees on the street, doesn't he? Oh, okay, you've read the story. All right. So he doesn't actually do that. Rather, he goes out and he sees one of the first people he sees on the street is somebody that owes him 100 denarii. Now, in our minds, we probably read over that and we think, well, 100 denarii, $100. Well, no, it's a little bit more than that. But it's basically $7,000 to $8,000. So maybe a nice used car loan, right? And what does he do? Does he say, I've been forgiven much, I'm going to forgive too? No, he doesn't. He grabs the guy by the throat. He says, you better pay everything right now, or I'm going to have you thrown in jail, and he does all that whole thing. But, and listen, there are always going to be people watching you when you either extend mercy or you don't extend mercy. And it says the people were watching, people saw this happen, and they went back to the king, they went back to the slave owner, whatever you want to call him, they went back to him and said, you know that dude that you just forgave, 20, 30 million? He just took it out of the hide of Joe, who owed him 7 or 8 thousand. So think about this. One has a loan value about the amount of the Coral Ridge Mall property, right? The other has a Chevy Impala that's 6 years old. Think about it. What do you think about the first guy? He's sick, right? He's sick. What do you think about the second guy? He should have run faster. Should have done something. When you think about that, does it ever impress you, oh my goodness, that's me? Does it? Or do you think, I'm pretty good. God did a good thing for himself when he saved me. Or do you look, and when others have treated you poorly, when others have done something, have you forgiven them? You better. I better. Why? Because I have been forgiven a whole pile of things. And you have too. You've been forgiven a whole pile of things in our lives. That's a theological term, a pile. And so it was a unit of measurement in the Old Testament, okay? What is the outcome of a life that pursues mercy? The bottom line is you will receive mercy. You'll receive mercy. When you pursue mercy, when you grant mercy, you will receive mercy. This story came out years after his death. One of the more bland presidents that we ever had was Calvin Coolidge. He was actually a pretty good president. He didn't do anything. That's what you want out of politicians, really. You don't want them doing anything. No. And so Calvin Coolidge, one night there was something going on at the White House. There was some remodeling or something. He had to stay at a hotel. And while he was in the hotel, he heard a sound. Somebody was in the room with him. He woke up and he began to look around. He saw that there was a burglar in the room with him. And he was going through his pants pockets and coat that was hanging on the back of the chair. Calvin Coolidge was a guy, of course. And it was hanging there on the back of the chair, and the guy was going through it. And Coolidge spoke up very calmly. Didn't want to alarm the guy too much. And he said, "Don't take my watch and chain. That was a gift given to me by my parents." And he began to then engage the thief in this quiet conversation. And he discovered he was a college student that didn't have any money. He needed a ticket to go back to his parents' home, all this sort of thing. Calvin Coolidge, President of the United States, pulled out his wallet, counted out $32 to the young man, and told him that this was, in fact, a loan that you will pay back. You know, because I'm the president, you'll pay it back. And he then advised the young man to leave by a different way, and he told him which way so he could avoid getting arrested by the Secret Service. Calvin Coolidge, that's a pretty cool guy, wasn't he? By the way, the loan was paid back. The young man did pay the loan back in time. He was merciful. We need to realize that this is not simply a function of some people's personality. Calvin Coolidge was a laid-back president, so therefore he was able to deal more mercifully. You know, Donald Trump is a pit bull on uppers, and so he isn't expected to deal mercifully, right? No, we're all expected, if you're a Christian, to deal mercifully with one another. Doesn't matter your personality. Doesn't matter your ethnicity. Doesn't matter anything else that we put up as qualifiers today. Doesn't matter your race. Doesn't matter what your age is. Doesn't matter any of that. If you're born again by Christ, you are expected to be a merciful individual because God has shown in Christ you mercy. You and I had absolutely no claim on God. God owed us nothing. It was only by his grace and by his mercy that we have what we have. So be merciful. Pursue mercy. Third and finally, the blessing of purity. Look at verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There's a blessing in going against what our culture talks about today. Culture laughs at the idea of purity today, doesn't it? You know, scorns it, mocks it. Pure in heart. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 15 and 16. He that lives righteously shall dwell on high. Being pure in conduct also includes honesty and integrity, businessmen and women, with how we deal with people, right? A Christian should be known in his neighborhood or his place of employment as an honest person, a person who can be trusted. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. You want to be happy? You want to be happy? Pursue purity. Purity in heart. They're the ones that can know what can make you supremely happy. Why? Because their hearts are pure towards God. And as a result, there's this overflowing. I have pure thoughts towards my brothers and sisters around me. I don't have to envy anybody for their standing. I don't have to envy anybody for their goods. I don't have to envy anybody for whatever else it is in their lives that we get envious about today, because I know God and I'm pursuing God. Does this passage strike you as it struck me earlier this week with my own sense of complete inadequacy? The gospel goes right to the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is our hearts. The Bible tells us our hearts are sinful, desperately wicked, all the rest of that. But we look clean on the outside. We look nice on the outside. We pursue a nice course on the outside while holding all sorts of anger and hostility against everybody else on the inside. What did Jesus say about that back in Matthew chapter 23? He said, "Woe unto you, you scribes. Woe unto you, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're clean on the outside, the cup and the plate, but inside you are full of robbery and self-indulgence." Wow, that's not a very good compliment there, is it? What is this purity of heart? Who exactly is the pure of heart? Get this. This is what Jesus says. The pure of heart are the ones who mourn their own impurity. Remember I said last week, all the Beatitudes build upon themselves? They build upon each other? Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? You're not proud, poor in spirit. You're mourning over your sinfulness. You're gentle with others towards as a result of this. You're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You're merciful. Wow, you are becoming pure in heart. What is that? That's infused by Christ in you, okay? It's infused by Christ into us. The longer, isn't it, it's very strange to me. Over the years, I've realized this, and I'll tell you a story about where I first realized this. The older I am as a Christian, I became a Christian in 1984. The longer I'm a Christian, the more I realize how much sin I've got in my life. Right? Anybody got that? Now, they're not the same sins, thank God, that I struggled with in 1983 and 1984 when I came to Christ, okay? But God gets his magnifying glass out and says, yeah, we stitched up the big laceration on the back, but let's pull out these things here. Let's look at this over here. And it came to me as a relatively young age. As I said, 1984, I became a Christian, and the church where I got saved through their ministry, they did this really weird thing. They asked me, I was a senior in high school. They asked me, John, we have that in common. How about that? They asked me, they said, would you like to go on a missions trip to Honduras? I said, are you asking me? And they're like, yeah, we want you to go on this missions trip. And this is the truth. I went, I was riding home with my best friend, Glenn, who was instrumental in my salvation. And he was like, did you get asked to go? I said, yeah. He says, well, I'm going too. I said, Glenn, I'm not so sure I want to go. He says, well, why? He says, you're a Christian now. Yeah, I'm a Christian now. Yeah. And he says, well, you ought to go. You need to go. I said, Glenn, there's a problem. He says, what's the problem? I said, there is no way on God's green earth I can go 2 weeks without swearing in front of Pastor Robertson. And he says, that is a problem. But I'll pray for you. And so I kind of begrudgingly agreed. And they took, we were a team of about 12 or so young people, I forget totally nowadays, but they took us out to this old lady's farmhouse, just south of Marion, out to south there of Marion, Indiana, and she was going to teach us how to pray, and pray with us. And her name was Grace Anderson. Behind her back, we called her Grace Slick. If you're really old and you know rock music, you know who I'm talking about. There was absolutely no connection. We did that as a joke, okay? We had to repent of that, too. But Grace was this just amazing, like, 85-year-old, just the sweetest picture of grandma that you could figure out, right? And she took us to her house, and they said, okay, Grace is going to pray with you before you go away. And 85-year-old woman drops to her knees on a, you know, beside the chair, and she starts praying. I'm thinking, well, I've never seen that happen before. So we all sort of got down there. If an 85-year-old woman can do this, as 18-year-old punks can do it too. We got down there, and she starts in praying. And she's praying like nothing I've ever heard before. And the longer she goes into it, and this woman, I said in the first service, this woman was like the patron saint of grandmahood, okay? Right down to the baked cookies and everything. She was She was just the sweetest Christian you can know. But after praying for not too long, she starts talking to the Lord about this thing, the sin that's in my heart, not her, not mine, but hers, this thing. And I spoke harshly to someone this past week, and I didn't. And I began to realize there's much more to this Christian life than just repenting and saying, you know, God, please forgive me of being an alcoholic and, you know, whatever else that was going on in my life at that time period. Why was that? Because she'd walked with the Lord for like 75 years up to this point. She knew the Lord. She was close to the Lord. The Lord was drawing her close. And the closer she got to the Lord, the more she saw, even though in my opinion it was so much smaller, she saw the impurity in her own life. Did she turn away from that? No, she embraced that and rushed towards that. Why? Because that's the secret of happiness. Not denying it, not running from it. What does the Bible tell us in verse 8? You will see God. Anybody want to be in God's presence? How do I define this purity? Well, the Greek word that's used in there means, fundamentally, it means you are clean. You're clean. It's like the clean cloth that they wrap Jesus' body with. That word is used there too. Clean. Clean. A lot of us who are here today, and the sound of my voice, you've done, and we've done, some pretty rotten things in life, right? You feel pretty dirty because of the things you've done. You got two choices in life. You can either ignore it and push it down and try to get away from it that way, or you can accept responsibility for what you've done, and you can turn to Christ and throw yourself at His mercy. Those are the two options, ultimately. Xavier Hollander wrote a book with a catchy little title. The title of her book was The Happy Hooker. She was a prostitute. She sought to silence people, moral, religious people, who believed that no prostitute could find joy in what she was doing. In her book, she celebrated the joy she experienced in her profession, saying that she never felt guilty about what she was doing. We know that's a lie because the Bible tells us. God has put within every single person a desire to know Him. God has put within every single person a knowledge that we have offended Him and that we are breaking His law. But she went on to write in there and said that she, when she was involved in, when she was in the past involved in her prostitution, at first she felt pangs of guilt. But over time, she got to the point where her feelings of guilt dissipated and almost disappeared. However, there was one important exception to this. Whenever she heard the ringing of church bells, her seared and dulled conscience would flare up one more time, and it reminded her that she was doing, what she was doing was wrong, and she was under the condemnation of an almighty God. Even this hardened individual could not totally destroy the conscience that God had placed within her. So the heart is utterly crucial, is what Jesus says. What we are in the deep, private recesses of our lives is what He cares about most in our lives. Jesus didn't come to the world simply because we have some bad habits that need to be cleaned up. He came into the world because we have such dirty hearts that we need to be purified, and we can only see that happen in our lives when we abandon ourselves and come to Christ humbly, then we can be declared pure. You want happiness in life? Pursue righteousness, pursue mercy, pursue purity. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for this day. Thank You, Lord, for what You've done for us. Lord, You've delivered us, the Bible tells, from the dominion of darkness, and You brought us into the kingdom of light because of the finished, complete work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father God, we pray for any who might be here this morning that don't know You as their Savior. Maybe they are Christians, but Lord, maybe we've been pursuing other things that we thought would ultimately bring us happiness. Lord, help us to repent of that attitude. Help us, Lord, when we repent, to turn from that, to turn fully to pursuing after You. We thank you, Father. We pray these things in gratefulness for what Christ has done for us, and we pray in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.